All right, we are back in Exodus. We're looking at the tabernacle. We've been looking at individual parts of it, whether it was the Ark of the Covenant or the golden lampstand. And now God, in his directions to Moses, is telling him, all right, this is what the whole building's supposed to look like, and this is what it's supposed to be made out of. I tried to get a decent picture of one on the front of the bulletin, but it didn't come out all that great. But if you've got like an ESV study Bible, you can look there, and that's where I copied it out of. But Exodus 26, I'll read that for us. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim, skillfully worked into them. Cherubim are these angelic beings. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits. Oh, and when he says with cherubim, he's not saying the cherubim are making the curtains. He's saying you're going to put their picture on the curtains. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And they shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains you shall make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves, and the 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and that side to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons on each frame for fitting together. So shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames of the tabernacle 20 frames for the south side and 40 bases of silver. You shall make under the 20 frames 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons, and for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side of the 20 frames. At this point, I would have said no. We're hiring contractors, and I'm not doing it. And there are 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle, westward, you shall make 6 frames, and you shall make 2 frames for the corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. This shall it be with both of them, they shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frames, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold, and you shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, and it shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia, overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps, and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put on the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle, opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. And you shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. And their hooks shall be of gold. And you shall cast five bases of bronze for them. May his word live in us. Let's pray. Father, that you would show us yourself, that we wouldn't just look at this as some horrible IKEA project that we're not going to know how to put together, that we have no idea how this pertains to our lives, that we would see you and your son clearly in your son's name. Amen. All right, we read Genesis 3 a little bit earlier in our reading of the gospel. And it says there, after Adam and Eve have committed cosmic treason against God, that they're cast out of the garden on the east side. So the garden is going to be to the west. So when God sets up the tabernacle, he's saying, all right, what we're going to do is we're going to put the tabernacle in the west. And everybody's going to come. It's always going to be on the west side. You're always going to have the Holy of Holies on the west side. And you're going to be having the people, Israel, moving directionally from the east to the west to worship God, to be in his presence. And you're going to have, as they walk in, as the priests are walking in, or as the people who are making this are seeing what's taking place, there's going to be cherubim guarding. All right, they're on they're all over the curtains, all over the walls of the tabernacle, and they're still guarding, just like they were in Genesis chapter 3. But instead of keeping man out, the imagery now is acting as a way back in. You're allowed back into the presence of God. Instead of the flaming sword keeping everyone out that you read about in Genesis chapter 3, now there's a way for you to get back. I just want you to think about your lives. And my guess is that everybody in this room has this. Have you ever messed up with someone or thought that you would never again get to live a life of normalcy? Never going to get to live a life of happiness, assuming you had that in the first place. But there's something that's happened in your life, whether you've messed up or somebody has messed up, or just life has messed up. So a disease has been brought into your life, or tragedy has been brought into your life. I'm never going to get back to either the place you were or the place you thought you were going to be. You know, when you're 17 or 18, you've got dreams and you're thinking about what's going to happen in the future, and then something happens. You may never even made it there. But now you're thinking, I don't know if I'll ever even get a chance there. You think, I'm shut out for good. That's what's happened with the children of Israel. That's what's happened with humanity. When Adam and Eve plunged us into the curse, plunged us into a world filled with sin, the idea was, I don't know if we can ever get back. How do we ever get back into perfection? And Israel felt this, I would think, rather sharply, because they had been slaves for 400 some odd years, all right? And now they're on the run. They were running from the Egyptians, but now they're running to something. They're heading towards this promised land. And the very existence of the tabernacle, this tent, this elaborate mobile tent, is this portal. It's this accommodation of God to them and to the future generations that there was a way back to the way we were created to be. God puts this in front of them and says, there is a better plan. There is a better Eden. There's a better way. And I want to put this in your midst so that you can experience that. Two things I think the tabernacle speaks to, or at least this passage about the tabernacle, is holiness and heavenliness. So let's look at the holiness first. In the book, or if you're a reader, or if you're a watcher like I am, Band of Brothers, at the very end of the book, or in the very end of the television series, the 101st Airborne comes upon, they roll into a German town, and they set up camp in there, and there's a few of these soldiers that are out, because, you know, the war is pretty much over. And they're out trying to hunt up a red stag. And they're working their way through these piney woods. And they all of a sudden come across something that they weren't exactly sure what it was. And it was one of these concentration camps. One of the Holocaust camps. And so they run back and they tell everybody, and everybody comes out there. And there are all these emaciated, horribly diseased, skinny, skeleton of a person, hundreds of them in this camp. It smells foul, and they are starving. And they give them, they're like, oh man, we've got to help these people out. And some of the people can speak German or Polish, I can't remember what it is, but they start speaking to them, they start giving them food, they give them chunks of bread and wheels of cheese and water, and they're downing it. At this point, one of the doctors from the regiment comes forward, and he's like, "You got to take all that food away from them. You got to take all the water away from them. These people have," and they're thinking, "We get to come out of the camp." And all of a sudden, they're like, "No, you have to go back in it, and we've got to take the food that we just gave you away from you, and you've got to be locked back in behind the gates." And the reasoning was, you can't handle the food right now. You have been in such a starvation state. If you were to do that, it would do you more harm than good. And also, you need to be quarantined. Partly because you've probably got lice and disease, but partially because your immune system is shot. And if any of these people are sick, it's just going to kill you. We've got to get you to a place where you are better so that you can get back to the right thing. It was such a wonderful, I don't know if wonderful is the right word, such a vivid picture of how sin ravages humanity. We really don't think it's that bad, but it is that bad. We are so sin ravaged that we cannot take rushing back into the presence of God. We've got to be reminded of the holiness of God. And God accommodates us with things like the tabernacle. The first thing I want you to see about the holiness here is that the holiness of the tabernacle is unexpected. If you were to look at the description in Exodus 26, the outside of the tent is not pretty. It would drive most animal rights people crazy because it is covered in goat's hair and tanned ram skins. And I think in one description of it, dried sea cow skins. Poor little manatees gave their all for the tabernacle. It is not a pretty sight. You come upon it and you expect something to be there, but it's uninviting and it's simple. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, echoes the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 when he's talking about the suffering servant. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, look, Christianity looks foolish. It's uninviting from the outside. When Jesus came, echoing Isaiah 53, he came as an apparent child of an unwed mother. There's a wonderful word for that, but we have young ears in here. You know what it is. He came as that, as the parent that. He came from a backwater town. He came with a group of ragtag followers. These guys did not have their acts together. He had no budget to speak of. Remember, they're like, well, where do you stay? He goes, man, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. We're just bumming. We're bumming couches. We are sofa surfing our way through this ministry. We're picking up meals where we can pick them up. But we are not put together. He broke all the rules, as Isaiah put it. Isaiah was speaking about the Messiah when he came, and he said, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. You and I are called to be holy. And that means, in one sense, we're called to be unexpected. When Israel finally makes it into the Promised Land, and after years of struggle and rebellion, they ask God for a king. And when they ask him for a king, they said, we want one that's just like all the other nations. And, you know, and they eventually get this guy, Saul. And then when they've got to replace Saul with David, even Samuel, when he's picking out of all of David's brothers, he's like, surely this is the king material. Look how big he is. Look how strong he is. Look how smart he is. And God's like, I don't look at that. I don't look at the outside. You need to quit looking at the outside. I'm looking at the heart. See, our temptation will always be to look like everyone else. That's what evangelicals do. That's one of our sins. It's our temptation is to be, in some sense, expected. But holy is unexpected. It's common. In some sense, it's on the homely side of the spectrum. It isn't sexy. It isn't easily accessible. It has limitations. It's not necessarily seeker-friendly as we've defined it. I think it is seeker-friendly as God has defined it. But this is what it is. It's unexpected, but it's also practical. So holiness is unexpected, but it's practical. If you look at the description in Exodus 26, you'll see that the construction of the temple is made for the wilderness. You are out there in the elements. If you've ever been out there, I know Glenn understands this. When you've got 80 mile an hour winds, you need a good tent. And they're out there, and they need something that's covering it. And it's got to have sturdy walls on the inside, and you want the ugly stuff on the outside. You want the goat's hair and the tanned ram skins and the manatee skin, so you're protected from the elements. And it was made for occasional portability. They weren't moving this thing every day, to be sure, but they did have to move it on a regular basis. And so I'm assuming all the way, if you look at the construction of it, it was able to be broken down, put on a cart, and reassembled if you are inclined in that direction fairly easily. It would not be easily if I was doing it. It's practical in this way. God wants to meet his people where they are at, literally. Literally, they're in the wilderness. You and I think holy. We think holy, and we think hark the herald angels sing. We think angels singing, the sounds of trumpets, the lights, the majesty. And in one dimension, that is, that will be. But just because God is holy other, we are holy other. And it doesn't mean that holiness isn't meant to be practical. It is meant to be practical. Just because holiness can involve majesty and lights and all that stuff, it can also be extremely practical, lived out in very impractical ways. Right? The holiness that you and I experience is very practical, but it gets lived out in all the impractical ways that you and I experience. Because life doesn't come to a halt in our world. In the Christian world, all of a sudden life doesn't come to a screeching halt. Five times a day, you got to find a mat, you got to make sure that you're facing towards Mecca, and that you do your prayers that way. Life doesn't involve, as far as Christianity is concerned, a massive amount of head coverings or secret underwear or anything like that. It's practical in the midst of the life that you live. Third thing I want you to see, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in detail later, but holiness is beautiful. Think of the descriptions, the blue and the red and the purple yarns, the gold embroidery, the golden pillars and everything overlaid with gold or overlaid with silver, the golden clasps. God is saying, when you come into my holiness, you're also going to be experiencing beauty. Fourth thing is that holiness is separate. He wants them to see, I am the creator, you are the creature. I'm the sinless one, you are the sinful one. The tabernacle is involving sacrifices. It's involving the idea that as you come in, God is on the other side of that veil, that no one except the high priest is to go into once a year. There is an idea of separateness. So how can our holiness be beautiful? What the Bible says is the way your holiness looks beautiful is when you explain and exhibit to others in the appropriate contexts that you're broken, that you're contrite, that you're honest, that you are people that give the benefit of the doubt to others. Holiness means that you're a listening people, that you're a giving people, that you're a sacrificing people, that you put others' interests ahead of your own. The only way you can do that is because Jesus Christ came into our tabernacle. He tabernacled in the midst of us, and he lived this out. He paved the way so that you cannot, and I can even begin to think about thinking about others. If he hadn't done this, we would never think of ourselves. If we didn't have these pictures of God's holiness, we would never think, how can I be a beautifully holy person? All right, so that's the first thing. Tabernacle talks about holiness. The second thing is, it talks about heavenliness. I want you to think about origins. There's a lot of money spent on ancestry. Some people in your family, they're going to spend the time and the money to figure out where you came from. They're going to do all of this stuff. Why do you, if you're not into ancestry, maybe you're into this. Why do you inevitably, if you've ever been in a relationship, have the DTR talk? Why do you do that? Because you want to know where you stand. And by the way, if you're at that place, if you're just friends, the best way to have that DTR talk is just go ahead and ask her out. All right? And if you've been dating for a while, the best way to have the DTR talk is put a ring on her finger. Otherwise, it's no longer defining the relationship, it's destroying the relationship. Anyway, why do we want the DTR? Because we want to know. I want to know who I am. I want to know where I stand. I want to know where we're going. And the best place to know is where I'm from. We say it every Sunday, the corporate prayer of response. Our Father, which art in heaven. Meaning that everything that you know has the words made in heaven stamped on it. Everything you own, everything in this room has got a stamp. Your shoes, your shirt, that chair, these speakers, whatever it is, there's a stamp somewhere. Most likely it says made in China. Or maybe it says made in Germany. Maybe it says made in America. It doesn't matter. But origins define to some extent, or at least they help, where we come from, what we're supposed to be doing. And our ultimate origin is heaven. And this ultimately defines you. If you seek to define yourself as an American, that's only going to get you so far. If you seek to define yourself by your job, that's only going to get you so far. If you seek to define yourself by your diet or by your marriage or by your family or by your spiritual, accomplishments, by your gender, it's only going to get you so far. Christians have to learn to define themselves by their origin, and that origin is heaven. There's, in the tabernacle, there's this otherworldly intentionality. The building is separate. It's over here. It's facing the west. You've got to come from the east to the west. You're heading back to the Garden of Eden. God set these plans out on the mountain with only Moses, all right? He didn't give this to everybody. He just gave it to him. There's a separation of the courts. You've got the outer court, and then you've got the inner stuff. The holy place, and then the very inner, the Holy of Holies. There's these ethereal colors. There's cherubim. There's gold. There's silver. There's bronze. There's all of these different things setting apart as if you are walking into a different world. Now, why? Why would heaven be a big deal to God? And this is the why of the church, in my mind. This is what you, most people ask a question on some level, especially when things are going wrong in their lives, or things are going kind of numb in their lives, or you've had a really bad morning. Why are we even going to church? Why am I doing this? My answer for that, I think the Bible's answer for that, is that in this room are filled with a bunch of individual icebergs. And people only get to see the tops of those icebergs. You only show them the top. That's all you got. And sometimes that's a good top, and sometimes it's a bad top. Man, that guy's really angry. Or she's really shy. Or he's really happy. Or whatever it is. You only get to see the top of it. And underneath each particular iceberg are stories. And underneath, and those stories contain worries or fears or shame or loneliness. Maybe underneath that iceberg, there's incredible kindness and loyalty. But each individual iceberg in this room longs to be known. Longs to be used for great things. Longs to be affirmed. Longs to be stable. Do you remember what Revelation 22 said? No longer will there be anything accursed. But Jesus, the Lamb of God, will be enthroned. We will worship. If you go back a chapter, Revelation 21, it says God will dwell with man. We will belong. Because there are many people in here, regardless of how socially stable you are, you still feel like you don't belong. Finally, you're going to belong. And he says, every tear from their eyes will be wiped away. And what I think that means is all the causes of sorrow and pain and shame and fear, gone. Your tear ducts are going to be used for something else in the new heavens and new earth. God says to John in Revelation, death won't be a category anymore. Neither will mourning or crying or pain. In other words, all the stuff that makes up the icebergs in this room, that lies beneath the surface, that is begging to be revealed or scared to death to be found out, will be removed. And we will simply belong and live forever without the junk. I know we're Presbyterians, but somebody please say amen. Amen. Thank you. All right, so what? When they were making the tabernacle, when the priests entered into the holy place, when the sacrifices were being made, when at the end of Exodus, the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, descends upon the tabernacle and fills it. Everybody experienced that. They experienced it with their eyes. They experienced it with their noses because they could smell the smoke constantly going up from the sacrifices. The priests can smell the incense being burnt all the time. They can hear stuff. Some of the stuff not great, you know, animals dying and whatnot. Sure, there was some sort of music taking place. They felt it. All of it was directing them to their heavenly home. All of it was directing them to their need for redemption. Now, I know this will come as a shock to you, but no church is perfect. No sermon, no song, no liturgy, no program or officer is perfect. But what we need to do for ourselves and for one another is what the Greeks in John chapter 12 asked Philip for. They said, "Sir, we need to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus. If we direct each other to him, then all our beefs, all our disappointments with church, with the question why, which is always there, will be put in the right perspective because we're trying to move one another towards heaven." So much of church is earthly. And what we should do as this group in this city, as part of this presbytery and denomination, is seek to move one another towards heaven. All right, let's pray to that end. You've got it there for you on page 8. Here's the